The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, you picked your notes up, hopefully. Doctrine of the book of Jude. All right, it is our custom to give you an opportunity to make sure that you are spiritually where you need to be, and that is based on the second adjustment to God. 1 John 1:9 enables us anytime, any place, with regard to any sin, to reestablish fellowship. Personal sin breaks fellowship with God. Whether it is a mental attitude sin, any other sin in the lexicon of sins in the Bible, things we are told to avoid. But we don't avoid them perfectly, obviously, but we have the necessary grace to reestablish fellowship with God so that the information, among other things, so that the information communicated in Bible class comes through clear and you're not out of sync with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer permanently and fills those that are in fellowship. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to have this opportunity to assemble ourselves together and the resources, seen and unseen, that enable us as believers to continue to move forward to the upward call. Bless our study in Jude to your glory and to our edification in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the introduction will be a little academic, so I'm not going to apologize. I'm just telling you that it is. Anyway, with regard to this small epistle, the external point one, the external attestation to this small letter is early and good. It finds a place in second century Muratorian canon. Tertullian recognized it as an authoritative Christian document. So did Clement of Alexandria, who wrote a commentary on it. Origen, these are just people from the church age, okay? Early church. Unless you took a course in church history, they're not familiar, but that's okay. Origen hints that there were doubts in his day, but he clearly did not share them, for he quotes Jude as authoritative with enthusiasm. And Jude wrote an epistle, tiny in the extreme, but full of powerful words and heavenly grace. Four, in addition, Athenagoras, Polycarp, and Barnabas seem to have cited the epistle early in the second century, so it could hardly have been composed later than the end of the first. Eusebius classes it among the disputed books, and it was not admitted into the early Syrian canon, the Peshitta. Six, the reason is not hard to discover. Jude quoted apocryphal writings. Those are non-biblical writings. And although in some circles in the West, this tended to add stature to the apocryphal works in question, in the East, this link with apocryphal material was sufficient to cause Jude's rejection. Jerome says as much. He explains the cause of the doubts about Jude as because he appealed to the apocryphal Book of Enoch as an authority. It is rejected by some. 10. As late as the end of the 4th century, Didymus of Alexandria had to defend Jude against those who attacked it because of its use of apocryphal material. It is clear that this was the only reason for the hesitation felt in some quarters about Jude. 12. By AD 200, it was accepted in the main areas of the ancient church, in Alexandria, Clement in origin, in Rome, Muratorian canon, and in Africa, Tertullian. Only in Syria were there objections, and even those could hardly have been in unison, because Jude was accepted in the Philonexian and Heraclean recensions of the New Testament. Clement of Alexandria, in that Adumbrations, says that the letter was written by Jude, the brother of James, the Lord's brother. So does Epiphanius, but he calls him an apostle as well, as do many of the fathers. 16, that the Lord's brethren were closely known to others as apostles appears from Galatians 1:19. And of course, we should recognize that there are the 12, and they're the top tier, but others had also that designation because, not because so much as the office, but as to their function. But Jude was no apostle. He styled himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. There can be no doubt who is meant. Crummell summarizes this matter well when he says, as brother of James, he is characterized clearly enough. There was only one eminent, well-known James, the brother of the Lord, James 1:1, Galatians 1:19, 2:9, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then Jude was one of the brothers of Jesus, the third named in Mark 6:3, the fourth in Matthew 13:55. Otherwise, we know nothing of this Jude. Anyway, it is obvious that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had a rather large Jewish family. And these are the outstanding examples for us here, the brother James and Jude. The author could hardly be Judas, the brother of James, one of the 12, because the author of this letter expressly disassociates himself from the apostles, verse 17. 20, but why, if Jude is the brother of the Lord, does he not say so? The answer is as old as Clement of Alexandria. It is his humility. And he is not trying to promote himself just because he is the brother of Jesus. That gave him no special advantage in and of itself. He had to show himself as a positive, adjusted believer. So he doesn't use this to try to influence people. The church called James and Jude brothers of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 9:5. But they preferred to think of themselves as servants, remembering no doubt that in the time of their actual association with him, prior to the cross, all of that, in their actual association with him, they did not believe in him. This is documented. They weren't saved then. This is documented in John chapter 7, verse 5. I guess you could reflect on that for a moment and realize that these individuals are all raised up together. Jesus wasn't that much older than them, by a year, two, whatever. And they were all raised in the same household. They had the same background information. But that didn't cause them to all believe at an early age. that verse simply says, with regard to his brothers, that verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And by this point, they're all adults. They're adult, young adult males. And they weren't believing in him. Everybody was tested with Jesus on earth. Here's an ordinary looking Jewish man from a working class family in a town that had a bad reputation, Nazareth, among the population. There was a saying, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I don't know what all, I don't have the information in front of me to tell you how they earned that bad reputation. But they had it. And so Jesus was associated with that town. From birth forward, he's always the Son of God, the designated Savior of the world, the ruler of the world, ultimately, and all things, the God-man. And yet, here this family is with him, and they're not believing in him at that point. It was only after his resurrection that they took off spiritually. They finally put it together. I guess it's the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, I know that person. Oh, yeah, he helps his father, they're carpenters. So, that's going to disqualify him? You study the scripture, he would come at the first advent under humble circumstances. To illustrate to us, we are to humble ourselves in our circumstances under the mighty hand of God and be content with it and move forward, because we're moving forward to glory beyond our comprehension. But both letters combined unquestioned authority with personal humility, which is precisely what one would expect from a converted member of the family of the circle of Jesus. I wonder what Mary told the boys about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. That she was tabbed to be the bearer of the humanity of the Savior of the world. And how that all came down to her, you can read in the infancy narratives. I was talking to someone. You know, it is pretty amazing that these people that claim to be Christians and study the Bible don't study the details. And the details give you the answers in the full picture. And we were also talking about how out of line a lot of these biblical movies made out of Hollywood are. They play fast and loose with the details. They add stuff, they take stuff out. Well, what do you expect? There's no respect for the authority of Scripture with a lot of people. They don't spend the time to uncover the details and get the right view of things. But that's what we're dedicated to here. The Epistle of Jude has, by others, received a very poor press. Not only has it lived in the shadow of 2 Peter, but it seems to be a string of denunciations, and many call it an early Catholic, the word Catholic means universal, reaction to incipient Gnosticism, which I'll explain later, the Gnostics. Both of these assumptions are highly questionable. Firstly, the denunciations. True, they predominate in verses 5 through 19, 31. But the most important and distinctive parts of Jude come in 1 through 4 and 20 through 25. It is here, not in the denunciations, that the burden of his message is concentrated. 33. In any case, the polemical section is far from mere denunciation. 34. One author concludes that it is a carefully composed pesher, commentary, exegesis, in which Jude argues that the libertinism of his opponents marks them out as the sinners of the last days who are prophesied by in the Old Testament, by some intertestamental works, and by the works, words of the apostles. Moreover, Jude is not addressing his opponents in this letter. It is not a case of argument weak, shout louder. 37, he is writing to warn his orthodox, if wobbly, Christian readers of the dangers of succumbing to the blandishments of the false teachers. And when he comes to his positive teaching at the end of the letter, he gives wise advice on how to help those who are carried away in error and shows a deep pastoral concern for someone who has been taken in by these teachers and then the need to help them get out of that mud hole they got themselves in. Secondly, the early Catholicism. I'm not referring to the Catholic Church here. 39, the somewhat pejorative epithet arose in Germany to denote the reaction of the second century church to the twin threats of Gnosticism and Montanism. 40, it denoted a hardening of the arteries, a fossilization of the faith into set forms, an emphasis on church leaders. Sound familiar? A fading of the parousia hope, the coming of Christ, and a distancing from the apostolic era. 41. Many commentators have seen Jude as a representative of the early Catholic universal literature and have dated it accordingly in the first part of the second century. Wrong. The faith has become straitjacketed. Verse 3. The apostles, see, this is from their viewpoint. The apostles from a bygone era. See, this is how Christianity in some forms moved forward and actually turned their back on the early founding apostles. Because they had something better. They didn't. And the opponents since patristic days have been seen as Gnostics. Nevertheless, such a conclusion is too bland. It assumes what it seeks to prove. For there is nothing in the letter itself to point to any of the distinguishing marks of Gnosticism. 46, such identification is read into the letter rather than out of it. You should not need to be a Gnostic to have visions, to be fascinated by the Apocrypha, live a sensuous life, and defile the love feasts, the gatherings where Christians came for fellowship and food. 48, even if it were possible to demonstrate that marks of what became later Gnosticism are prevalent in Jews' false teachers, that would be an unsafe criteria for dating. 49, many of the seeds of later Gnosticism were clearly there in the first century, as the letters of John and indeed the Corinthian epistles make plain. 50, furthermore, the author does not refer to the apostles as belonging to a bygone era. He simply states that he himself did not belong to their number. And he urges his readers to pay attention to their predictions that false teachers would arise. For this has, in fact, taken place. 51, the reference to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Faith here refers to the body of truth. All doctrine is to be received by faith. Does not require a late date. The faith is used in the objective way as in Galatians 1:23 and Philippians 1:27. As I said, faith is used in the active sense of believing. It is used of the content of faith, Bible doctrine. Paul makes it plain that the idea of Christian orthodoxy was well established by the 50s of the first century in those verses. There was sufficient information out there to get church-age believers in a good place. Yes, other books were added later, and the capstone, the book of Revelation. But these believers were all right with what they had. No, this letter comes from the heart of Jewish Christianity. He's Jewish. 55. It is nourished by the beliefs and assumptions of apocalyptic Judaism. That's end time stuff. 56. All the evidence points in this way. The rugged Jewishness of this letter. The use of the apocryphal books listed there. First Enoch, Testament of Moses, etc. I.e. homiletic exposition with particularly in the Qumran community and application of the biblical prophecies of the end time. Verses 5 through 19. No, I am not selling these books as A-OK. I'm just saying that they had some merit. I am no expert on those books. I have 66 others I have to focus my attention on. And I will therefore take the quotations of those that are brought into our Bible and deal with them when we come to them. Jude is no defensive Catholic tract from the first century, but a passionate defense of the Jewish Christian faith and life to believers living in the midst of a pluralistic and permissive pagan society. 58. And therein lies one of the great values for Christians in our own liberal, right now, as of today, our own very liberal, materialistically oriented times. Why did Jude write this letter, and when did he do so? 61, he wrote in a hurry. You see this in the very beginning. Because of the outbreak of dangerous antinomianism. Another way of putting that is lawlessness. Anti against law in churches with which he was concerned. It was brought by traveling teachers. He said, these itinerant types, this is a different world, okay? People get information by people coming to you, not by you, all the technology. They had none of that. So they were these traveling types, moving around, zeroing in on Christians and churches and seeking to dispense their corrupt ideas. They just do it differently now, but it's the same principle. The Apostle John, in his letter, warns against these types and tells them if they come to your door, send them packing. Don't even give them Godspeed. God bless you. God cannot bless an evil person like that unless they turn to Him. So don't pronounce divine blessing over these kind of people. You can be polite, but you don't have to do that. It was brought by traveling teachers who turned the grace of God, of our God, into licentiousness. See, it's the distortion of grace to the left. Go neither to the left or to the right. To the right is to turn it into legalism. To the left is libertinism. Oh, it's just grace. Go ahead and sin. Blah, blah, blah. There was this. So it has been customary to regard them as Gnostics. 64. It has been the traditional way to interpret Jude since at least the days of Clement of Alexandria, who thought Jude wrote prophetically against a certain group. I'm sure it applied to him. Some have seen in the hints afforded by Jude's denunciations the following characteristics in his opponents: a docetic Christology, attack on the person of Christ; the Gnostic division of mankind into these two categories; an angelology in dreams; the worship and dealing with angels in the wrong way. On the one hand, we have seen that Jude cannot be placed in the second century, but on the other hand, these very covert allusions would be a singularly effective way of countering a major Gnostic heresy based on cosmological dualism, of which there is no trace here. We can be confident that Jude's opponents were not Gnostics. Okay, beating that into the ground. The heretics were a self-indulgent group of people, antagonistic to the element of law in the Christian life, keen on freedom rather than in subordination to human and celestial authorities alike, were arrogant and schismatic, that means they divide people up, and claim prophetic revelations as authority for their teaching. 69, they did not cut themselves off from the Orthodox, but sought to infiltrate them and draw them away. Thus they were, in Jude's very interesting phrase, sunken reefs in your love feast. God, I like that one. And you know what sunken reefs are and the danger they pose to ships. 70, such were their main characteristics. They found their way into second century Gnosticism. But there is insufficient criteria supplied us in the letter to arrive at a precise identification of who they were. Buckham sees them as charismatics who had gone over the top. Ellis has Judaizers Reiki has political agitators, while others find affinities with the Qumran and Edessa. 73, we do not know precisely who they were. 74, what we do know is that they were a dangerous libertine element which had come into the churches in which Jude was concerned. And he was clear if they remained unchecked, they would do much damage. 75, their advocacy of liberty was so spacious, their way of life so tempting, their pretensions to spirituality so impressive, their initiative and independence so attractive. 76, they were a great danger, and that is why Jude wrote. People are swept along by personalities, charisma, and the like. Focus on content. And does it jive with the Word of God? And when? There's really very little to go on, which accounts for the wide variety of scholarly guesses. His was not a general letter, but written to people he knew in a particular situation, as per those verses. 80, he is clearly Jewish himself, but that does not mean that his readers are. 81, he assumes their knowledge of Jewish intertestamental and apocryphal literature. Okay. 80, he talks of our common salvation, which would fit either Jewish or Gentile readers. It's the same for both groups. Certain scholars see Antioch as a probable destination. 84, is within the Palestine area to which James and possibly Jude confined himself. Antioch comprised Jewish and Gentile Christians. Moreover, various of the apostles ministered there, which would make good sense. 86, certainty is, of course, impossible here. Absolute dogmatism. There is inadequate evidence on which to base a considered judgment as to the precise location. But this is a guess, seems to be a reasonable guess. 87, there can be no doubt that Jude knew and used at least two, as noted, apocryphal writings. The Assumption of Moses, the Book of Enoch, and probably others as well, such as the Testament of Naphtali in verse 6 and the Testament of Asher in verse 8. Jude quotes Enoch freely. You can go online, get a copy of it, and go buy it at a bookstore, buy a copy of it and read it. It is a long apocryphal book, probably composed at different periods from the 1st century B.C. to the 1st century A.D. Jude cites Enoch 1:9 in verse 15 almost verbatim. In verse 14.91, he calls Enoch the seventh from Adam. That places him right in the middle of the patriarchs from Adam to Noah. He's in the dead center, the rise of this prophet, Enoch, at a time when the great infiltration was taking place. By that I mean the angelic assault and the resultant Nephilim hybrid race. One of the most things that you just, when you first hear it, you go, really? But it's straightforward in the Bible that you've got, when you study the doctrine of angelology, you're going to be amazed at what angels can do. What their makeup is. And only God can make creatures that are able to pull these kind of things off and do these things. It's otherworldly. It's mind-boggling. The power that they wield. The forms they can take. And other things. And this includes the entire angelic realm. The fallen ones as well as the elect ones. They have a phenomenal power. I saw there's a statement in the book of Revelation that at a certain point in the tribulation, they hold back the four winds of heaven. Really? And there's others that are astounding that angels have this ability. But we're going to be made greater than the angels, both in status and the rest of it. Hard to imagine. In verse 14, he calls Enoch the seventh from Adam. A description from Enoch, that citation. And there is a good deal in Enoch that is drawn on Jude's description of the fallen angels in verses 6 and 13, which we will review and go over another time. We'll go over for you yet another time in our history. That angels could appear, and I'm sure they did it in a pretty dramatic way. Because all this negative volition on the earth are easily impressed by this stuff. Instead of clinging to doctrine. I like to think, that's just me. Don't quote me. I think they came up out of the water. These handsome men. A race. Foreign to the people around them. They'd never seen these people. And they went out and sought out the most attractive females that they could find. And they procreated. And they produced a hybrid. Part human, part angel. Some just can't imagine that a spirit being could materialize themselves and impregnate a normal woman. But they did. This was an attack on the line of Christ. Because God's plan was for Messiah to be true humanity, not a hybrid. I'm just a reporter here. Jude's indebtedness to the assumption of Moses is no less certain. Indeed, it was openly asserted by Origen, Clement, and Didymus, who knew the book, which now exists only in fragments. It was probably written at the very beginning of the first century A.D. Okay. Just a little more torture and we'll get through this. The academic stuff. But it's nice to have a background and see that all this went on with this little tiny letter. It got a bunch of people's attention. Both the Assumption and Enoch were highly esteemed in the early church. 95, Jude quotes them as relevant to the situation for which he writes and well known to him and his readers. 96, New Testament writers occasionally allude to this mass of extra, that's outside, canonical, biblical, material that was circulating in the first century. Paul alludes to it in the rabbinical Midrash on the rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4. The author of Hebrews frequently echoes the words of Philo. In 2 Timothy 3:8, we are told Jannes and Jambres were the magicians who defied Moses in the Egyptian court. They were the magicians. And there was a contest between them and Moses and Aaron with miracles. Sleight of hand, magicians. And it names the two J boys in 2 Timothy 3:8. Otherwise, we wouldn't know their name. Their names are not found in Exodus. So, we are told that Jannes and Jambres were the magicians who defied Moses before Pharaoh. A piece of Jewish Haggadah based on Exodus 7:11 and found in various extra-canonical writings. 9. Similarly, the instrumentality of angels in giving the law, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2. The Mosaic law was also given by angels to Moses. Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2, and the statements in Acts 7:22, James 5:16, and Hebrews 11:33 all allude to apocryphal material. 49, an inspired writer might well use uninspired quotes or allusions where the ideas were not at variance to divine revelation. 100, we have no right to assume the inspiration of some incidences or ideas within these extra canonical writings extends to other things within a particular work. We don't go there. Play it safe. Jude in 2 Peter, where lies the priority? Verses 4 through 16 of Jude have extensive parallels, both in language and subject matter, with chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And that's why I'm doing it, because we're here. And I know, I just did the book back in 2020. I know. You'll make it through it. Second time. And that's why, because of the similarity, we're on that subject. We'll do this. These 25 verses. The affinities are real close, as anyone who can see who reads the passages, even in an English translation. Did 2 Peter use Jude or vice versa? The following are reasons why I prefer the priority of 2 Peter. A, the probability that Jude 17 and 18 refer to the prophecy of 2 Peter 3, 2 and 3. The fact he wrote hurriedly. This just got thrown upon him. It was out of season. He was about to do something else and send some other information. Whether it ever got done or not, we don't know. But this became a priority. This had to be dealt with. You deal with things that rise up against the interest and the positive volition as a pastor, and you deal with it then. A shepherd doesn't wait around when the wolf comes. He drops whatever he's doing, and he throws his attention at any threats against believers. So, the unity of style, the fact he wrote hurriedly makes it likely that he would have made use of a suitable source that was at his hand. C, the unity of style in 2 Peter makes it unlikely that Peter made wholesale borrowing from another author. That the leading apostle would borrow from an obscure man like Jude seems to be against the priority of Jude. So we'll leave it at that. Yes, there's a few little questions up in the air, but it isn't going to affect you one way or another spiritually. It's just that you know some history that went on with regard to the book and where we put it. It is definitely a part of the canon of Scripture. A lot of books in the Bible were contested. And there was this whole process that went on, and they had conferences. And I believe God was in it and guided people so that we as believers in time would have the complete canon of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, perfectly. He's not going to put his word out there and say, oops, that book didn't get in. That don't make any sense. Because even if there are people who don't like a particular one and they're a part of it, they're going to be overridden and overruled, and we're going to get what we need to get. Okay. We'll do the exegesis here, this first verse, and get into it. Good to be back. Face-to-face teaching. Things are crazy out there, but they were before, but now they're crazier. Wow. So if you're out here on YouTube land listening, you need to understand that we're in some very, very traumatic and difficult times for the human race. And a lot of people are suffering through natural so-called catastrophes. You need to turn to God and His plan and get serious about it. First, become a believer. Second, line yourself up with the truth. Because if you're building your happiness on the material world and the sensual world and the funsville, it can be jerked out from under you in a second. I don't care how rich you are. And we have this example of it in Southern California. Fire knows no respect of property and people. Yeah, I'm sorry for them, but there's another aspect to this. You need to find your way into the truth. Those that are suffering great damage aren't sitting around talking about what a wonderful Christmas they had. That isn't going to sustain you in a crisis. What's going to sustain you and direct you is sound doctrine in the soul, and know that you have a glorious future out ahead of you. And you can malign it, but it's still true. And you need to make this for the last remaining days of your life, years. They go by so fast. Our lives are just a little vapor. Look at all these people of the past that were all these celebrities and have all these big names. They like to put it online. Here are the greatest actors of the 1920s. Where are they now? Here are the greatest athletes. These were the greatest ones of the 30s. Blah, 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 blah. It's vanity. And it's chasing after the wind. Because you don't have the anchor of your life, which is Bible doctrine. And a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and sound doctrine. Because whatever these people have, they'll be stripped of it. One way or another, even if they die in old age, in the midst of their wealth and fame or whatever it is. But I am a voice crying in the wilderness. The wilderness is the spiritual wilderness out there. The cosmos is a wilderness. Oh, it's got some attractive things in it. I'm the first to admit. All right, let's just take our break. We'll pick up with verse 1 after our break.